All right, so we have been studying the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we have been seeing how we can take scripture and basically lay it right on top of history to get a better understanding of some of the things that were taking place in that time and to get the bigger spiritual picture of what was happening, you know, as far as scripture goes. And again, all of history is God's story. It's his story. And it's God moving to put the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. But it's also the devil doing what he can to steal the Lord's glory and to blind people from the gospel and to place himself on that throne. And so we've come to the Sardis period, which took place from about 1000 AD. We have talked about how that was the beginning of what is called the Crusades. And it ran to about 1500 AD. Jim, while you're there, let me just take a break. Before the baptism, can you make sure you unplug that? Okay, thank you. Thank you. I don't want to get zapped today. So, if it happens, I'll get to be with Jesus. But I don't want you guys who are getting baptized to get zapped. Okay. It's not hooked up to the electric like that. All right, so So from 1000 AD to 1500 AD, 1500 AD is basically what started what is called the Protestant Reformation. And so last week, you know, I thought it was important that we understand what was really going on with the Crusades, what was going on behind that. And so we covered that pretty deeply. And then I thought that we would be moving on to the next letter, which would be the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. But I realized, you know, if the next period of history is going to make any sense at all, especially as we get into the beginning of it, that there's still some things and people that we need to talk about in the Sardis period. And so today, I want to talk to you about some of the key men leading up to the Reformation. And at the very least, I think that it's going to be interesting for us to see where some of the other denominations that you know of that are out there today, where they came from, and maybe more than you just heard of them, maybe you were even part of one of those denominations in the past. And so I think it's going to be interesting to see where that all started. So let's just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into the message. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would just guide our hearts, bless our hearts, soften our hearts right now to be able to understand your word. Lord, that as we talk about these men, Lord, that it would do something in our hearts to understand how you've called us to be, even in the day that we live in. Lord, you didn't save us and just save us and that was it. You left us here with a job, and I pray that you would help us to, through the example of these people, to better fulfill that. Lord, I pray again that you bless everything that we do. For this, the rest of this time, that we would just bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're following your outline, an outline would be really good to have. Don't be scared if you looked at it and said, hey, wait a minute, it's all the way on the front and all the way on the back. Okay, so we're going to get through this. And the first guy I want to talk about is a guy that we have mentioned before. His name was John Wycliffe. Now, you may remember me mentioning something that the Lord said when we were talking about the Thyatira church period. And I'll just read it for you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Jesus said, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star." Now, in a biblical sense, okay, the morning star, that's talking about Jesus. There's no doubt about that, because in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, "I am the bright and morning star." So we know who that is. And by the way, if you have a Bible version that tells you that that morning star is Lucifer, you probably ought to get rid of that Bible and get yourself a Bible that will tell you that that morning star is Jesus Christ. But historically, and you can Google this later on. Don't do it now, okay? So you'll miss something in that outline. But you can go Google this later on. You can put in the words morning star and Reformation. And if you do that, the man who's going to come up is John Wycliffe, okay? Because he was called the morning star of the Reformation. And what they mean by that is Wycliffe, he was one of the earliest lights that signaled that the Dark Ages were beginning to come to an end, okay? So he was born in Yorkshire, England, around 1320 AD, and remember at that time, Catholicism is ruling over just about the whole continent of Europe, and it definitely dominated England. And most people in England at that time, they were peasants, they were poor, they were uneducated, they were Catholic. And so week after week, these people would come in and you know, they would go to their churches to hear from the priest. And I will just say now, even if the priest would have opened up a Bible, and they didn't, but if he, even if he would have preached the gospel, and they didn't, but had they done that, there wasn't one of those people who came in there who would have been able to understand a word that he was saying, because the guy who was up in the front of the room was speaking in a different language than what they spoke and understood. That would be like you guys come in here every week, and I get up to give you a message in Japanese, and you'd be like, awesome church, you know, that's good. And not understanding anything that it was like. And so the people, they all spoke in English, and the priest is speaking in Latin. And that's what they called church. And now, obviously, the people back then, just like people today, they would come to church and they seeking to have some kind of void in their life filled, to seeking, you know, looking for some kind of hope. But Sunday after Sunday, they would come to church and then leave their church in spiritual darkness and spiritual death. Because remember what Jesus said in Revelation 3:1? He said, I know your works. He's talking to the church here. I know your works, that you say you have a name and that you live, but you're dead. He was saying, you call yourself a Christian, but you never point the people to me, even though I've told you I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. 1 John 5:12 says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. So if you just have a religion, if you just come to church just to fill a pew, and you think like that's just like your duty to do that, and you don't have the Son, then you don't have life. And you cannot have life without the words of life. John 6:63, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And so in this time, man, the people, they're in bondage to this church, and they weren't even allowed to have a Bible. And had they been allowed to have a Bible, there was not even a Bible on this planet that had been written in their own language. And so all that they knew about God, all that they knew about eternal life was whatever the priest told them. And so the people would come in every week. They would want to be doing what God wanted them to do, but they'd come to church, and instead of getting a life-changing message from the Word of God, they would hear some priest talking in Latin about the superstitions and traditions of the church. But they never got the Word of God. And this is the time, this is the way it was in that time all across Europe. It was about that time when this man, who is called the morning star of the Reformation, began to flicker in that darkness. At this time, John Wycliffe, he's being trained at Oxford University. And while he's there, he's starting to notice some things. The church at this time, the Roman church at this time, they had a group of men who would travel to the churches in the smaller villages, and they would preach to those guys. And those guys were called friars. Okay? And you guys have heard of Friar Tuck and those guys like that. And again, they wouldn't preach the Word of God. They would come in, instead they would preach the traditions and the superstitions of the church. And as they would come to these villages to preach, they would offer pardons for sins to these peasants for a fee. So you could pay to have your sins absolved. And if you were somehow able to save up a few shillings, you could just pay the friar ahead of time for the sins that you have not yet committed. Those were called indulgences. And so these friars, man, they're robbing these people who are already starving under the pretense of finding indulgences before God so they can have their sins forgiven. And so Wycliffe, he's seeing all of this go on, and he publishes a work in 1360 AD exposing the corruption of the church and of these friars. And his work was called The Objections to the Friars. In that work, he makes the statement that the friars, all they're doing is coming in here, man, they are just stuffing the people with garbage. A few years later, in 1366, Wycliffe, he becomes chaplain to the King of England. And at that time, the Parliament in England, they're engaged in a struggle with Rome. If you remember last week, we talked about the Crusades, and we ended talking about, because of the failure of the Crusades, these people had kind of, they started to get disenchanted and disillusioned with the whole Roman Catholic Church. And so this struggle was about England wanting to be free from the religious domination of Rome, because they figured out, you know, so the Church of Rome, they promised us all the stuff, and none of it was given to us. It can't be true. And so they're basically, all they're doing is they're stuffing their pockets with England's money when our people are over here starving to death. And so during this time, Wycliffe, he becomes quite outspoken against the church, and he refers to the Pope as the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and pursed curvers. Okay, so basically, we don't use that language anymore. I don't think anybody does. But basically, those words about someone who is trying to take advantage over you by scamming you out of money. Today, you get a phone call that tells you to do that. Hey, this is the IRS. Hey, this is this, that. But this is the church doing this. And at this time, the church holds a death grip over the people. And from the kings to the peasants, people, man, they feared the sin of disobedience, because the Pope was supposed to be the very representation of God on this earth. So you didn't cross Rome. But Wycliffe stands up and he starts asking the question, wait a minute. Nothing he says comes from the Bible. I mean, like, who gave the Pope this power anyway? You know, I mean, obviously it wasn't from God. And so England begins to look at Roman Catholicism in a different light. But Wycliffe, he feels God moving him to do something greater than being a chaplain of the king. And in 1374, he becomes a pastor of a local church in a small English village called Lutterworth. And when you read about that church, it's just really cool. I envision their church kind of being a church like this, where you know, the people, they would come in because they were just really hungry to hear from the Word of God. And it's from Lutterworth that Wycliffe's able to publish more material to help to open the eyes of the people of England. And then in 1377, Wycliffe, he sends a statement directly to the Pope listing 19 heresies of the Church of Rome to the Pope. Well, when Pope Gregory the 11th gets this letter, he immediately excommunicates Wycliffe from the church. And so in 1378, Wycliffe, he begins to wage a doctrinal battle on the church and its corrupt teachings. And he starts to openly condemn some things. He openly condemns salvation by works. He openly condemns indulgences, prayers to the saints, confessions to priests, all church offices above pastor and deacon, and transubstantiation, which is the priest's supposed power to take those elements at the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread, and to literally turn those into the literal body and blood of Christ. And by the way, you know, some people ask me, I've had some questions, and they were to come up and say, hey, Pastor, you know, that was back then they were doing those things. Where, if someone were to ask me now, where do you think that the Catholic Church gets it wrong in today's times? I would have to list every one of those things, because in some form or another, the Roman Catholic Church still holds to all of those doctrines. But even with this list of indictments, England is still scared of the Pope. And so Wycliffe, he begins to understand that the only way to truly break the power of Rome was to make available the power of the Bible by translating it into the language of the common man. He's like, man, I have got to unleash the power of this book. I want you to see what the Gospel of Mark says about Jesus' teaching, and the people were hearing it. Mark 12:37 says, and the common people heard him gladly. Listen, Jesus is a champion for the common man. He wants you to be able to understand his word. And yes, God has given us a church, he's given us a pastor to help us, but he wants you to study the book for yourself, and he wants you to know that you can understand the book for yourself. So Wycliffe, he goes to work translating the Bible into English in 1380. The New Testament has been completed by 1382. The Old Testament had been completed, and for the first time in history, there was an English translation of the Bible. Amen. Now, when the word got back to the Vatican in Rome that Wycliffe had the audacity to try to get the Bible in the hands of common man, the Church of Rome, they are enraged by this act of supposed blasphemy. And one of them wrote this: Wycliffe, by thus translating the Bible, made it the property of the masses and common to all, and even women who are able to read. The gospel's thrown down before swine and trodden underfoot, and that which used to be so dear to both clergy and laity has become a joke. This precious gem of the clergy has become common to the laity. And that was a problem with the Church of Rome. And this is exactly what Jesus said. This is what he meant when he said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Listen, the Jesus whom we love and serve, he hates the mentality that the Bible's only for the pastors or for the leaders or for theologians or the writers of commentaries or smart people. The Bible's written for all of us. God has given us all the word so we would be able to read it and study it and love it and cherish it and use it. And so Wycliffe has this response. He says, Christ and the apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the common tongue. If it's a heresy to read the Bible, then the Holy Ghost himself is condemned, who gave in tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the word of God in all languages that were ordained of God under heaven. And he's talking about that day at Pentecost where the apostles got up to preach and every man understood the word of God in their own language. So now this crazy thing had happened, man. The common man could now get access to the Bible. Now, at this time, the printing press had not yet been invented, and so all Bibles at that time were copied by hand. But the English Bible had become so popular. I mean, people were so excited that they could hear God's word that they would pay a fee. They would pay just to be able to get a Wycliffe Bible and use it for just an hour. And so the sad thing is, in the Laodicean church, you know, we get home and it's like, I'll see that next Sunday. Or, you know, you got to beg people and preach. But we ought to be reading God's word. And now, at this time, the English language is, and the spelling of English words, going through a lot of changes. And remember, everything here was always handwritten. So the English Bible back then would have, if we would have seen it, we'd have been like, man, did aliens leave this here? I mean, like, what is this? So I put an example in your notes of a couple passages that actually came from Wycliffe's Bible, so you can see what I mean. Now, because of Wycliffe's influence, hundreds of young men had started to come to Christ, and they began to attach themselves to his ministry. And so Wycliffe, he trains these guys out, and he sends them to the land preaching the word of God to oppose the friars who were sent out by the Roman church. And Wycliffe guys, man, they're preaching the true word, and in doing that, they're standing against that whole list that Wycliffe had sent to the Pope. And these guys were the people who we talked about a couple weeks ago, who were called the Lollards. And it's a word that means babblers. And obviously that is not what Wycliffe called these guys. It was actually a derogatory term given by the Roman Catholic Church to these guys. Now, after this time, Wycliffe is starting to get pretty old. His health is starting to fail, and he suffers a stroke. But the Pope doesn't care. And so he demands that Wycliffe come to Rome and give an answer for his actions. And because of his health, he couldn't. But he sends back this response. He said, I believe that no man should follow the Pope, nor no saint that now is in heaven, but in as much as he, the Pope, follows Christ. And if I might travel in my own person, I would with good will go to the Pope, but God has needed me to the contrary and taught me more obedience to God than to men. But then on the last Sunday, December 29th, 1384, during the Sunday morning service, a Wycliffe, he suffers a stroke and he dies 2 days later. If you want to understand the hatred that this church had for people like Wycliffe and people who stood up for the truth and for the word of God, I want you to see the actual response from the church to when they heard of Wycliffe's death, okay? This is what they said. It's a little bit small, so just listen. John Wycliffe, the organ of the devil, the enemy of the church, the confusion of the common people, the idol of heretics, the looking glass of hypocrites, the encourager of schism, the sower of hatred, the storehouse of lies, the sink of flattery, was suddenly struck by the judgment of God. That mouth, which was to speak huge things against God and against his saints or holy church, was miserably drawn aside, showing plainly that the curse which God has thundered forth against Cain, who also inflicted it upon Wycliffe, that pestilent wretch, John Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of Antichrist, who had completed his iniquity by investing a new translation of the scriptures. The reason why they hated him so much was because he gave the common people a Bible in their language. As a matter of fact, 44 years after this, after his death, Pope Clement the Eighth, he orders Wycliffe's grave to be torn up and that any remains would be burned at the stake. After that, he then took the ashes, he threw them in the River Swift, which flowed through that town he was a pastor of in Lutterworth. And there's a quote by a man named Thomas Fuller, who said, even this action taken by his enemies was symbolic of his life and his ministry. He wrote this, he said, the Swift conveyed them, his ashes, into the Avon. These are rivers. The Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over. And again, praise the Lord that we have a Bible in our own language, because of men like Wycliffe who stood up in that time and said the people need to be able to read it for themselves. And so Wycliffe's work, it spread through Europe through those guys that he trained, the Lollards, and it had an impact on a man named John Huss from Bohemia. Bohemia is what we used to call Czechoslovakia. It's now modern day the Czech Republic. And so in Bohemia, John Huss is a Catholic priest who taught philosophy and theology at the University of Prague. And it was there that Huss, he came under the influence of the Lollards and was one to Christ. And so they begin to share with him Wycliffe's teachings, and he becomes a follower of those writings. And when John Huss, he gets a hold of that Bible and his writings, man, a fire begins to burn in his heart for the people who are trapped in this false church. And so now, when he would come out to preach on Sundays, things were different. Okay, now he's no longer speaking in Latin. Now he's speaking their own language, and because he started preaching the gospel, people started getting saved because of the power of God unto salvation. And his preaching, again, he started to be more vocal against the Pope, more vocal against Rome, and now in the pulpit, he's no longer referring to the Pope as the successor of Peter, which is what the church teaches. Now he's referring to the Pope as the successor of Judas Iscariot. And Wycliffe, he begins to show how things like salvation by works and indulgences and prayers to the saints and purgatory and things like that were dangerous and unbiblical teachings. And so as he exalts scripture above the tradition of the church, as you can imagine, the Pope is enraged by it. And so he forbids John Huss to use any more of Wycliffe's writings. And so John Huss, he basically tells the Pope that he can get lost. And so in 1410, he too is excommunicated from the Catholic Church. But he continues to preach and write. And so in 1414, the Pope is not happy about this. He's summoned before the Council of Constance. And the Pope knows that he's probably not going to show up here. And so the Pope sends him a letter and says, hey, you know, John, I know that we don't really quite see eye to eye on, you know, on some of these doctrines and teaching stuff. And, you know, and I think that maybe, you know, we could probably come to at least some kind of agreement to agree to disagree. And so why don't you come to Constance, Germany? And we'll just hang out a little bit and, you know, and have some coffee and talk. And you know, see if we can come up to a resolution to some of these things. Because, you know, after all, we are all brothers in Christ. And if you do come, John, I'm going to promise you safe passage to Constance. And I'll promise you that you're going to get safe passage back home. So Huss, he reads this letter. He decides to go. As soon as he gets there, he's immediately arrested. He is given a mock trial. He's thrown in prison, and he is taken out, and they burn him at the stake. When the Pope was asked why he didn't keep his word to Huss, the Pope said, well, when dealing with heretics, one does not have to keep his word. But by the time of his death, it's said that almost all of Bohemia had received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Just a sad commentary what's happened there today. Less than 2% of the Czech Republic would say that they were a Christian. The next guy is a guy by the name of Jerome Savonarola, who lived from 1452 to 1498. He was born of a noble birth in a place called Ferrara, Italy. And he started his career in medicine, but by the age of 23, he had become a Dominican monk. But because the Bible is now more available, he gets a hold of one and he starts comparing what the Bible says to what his church had been saying. And so he gets saved and he begins to stand against the corruption and immorality right in Florence, Italy, which is not too far from Rome. And so he would go on the streets in Florence. He would preach against the sensuality and the immoral sexuality that was taking place in the leadership in the churches of in Florence. And of course, this gets back to Pope Alexander VI, and the more he hears about this guy, the more angry he gets, the more nervous he gets, and so to get him off the streets, the Pope attempts to bribe him with a red hat, okay, which is meant to that he offered him a position as a cardinal. But Savonarola's response was, "The only red hat that I'll take from you is one that's covered with blood," and with that, the vicar of Christ did what any good and godly Christian would do in that situation. And so he arrests Savonarola. He has him tortured for 2 months, and then he burns him at the stake. As they were tying him to the stake, the Pope's chief officer said before the crowd, "I separate thee from the church militant and triumphant." But before Savonarola died, he says, "You know what? You can separate me from the church down there, but you could never separate me from the church up there, for that is not thine to do." But now, even the people in Italy were begin to question the practices and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. The next guy you've heard of is a guy by the name of Martin Luther. He is the great German reformer, not to be confused with Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights leader. Okay, they don't even look the same. Okay, so Martin Luther lived in 1483 to 1546. He was born to a poor peasant family in Eisleben, Saxony, and he actually worked his way through school. He's pretty talented. He would sing on the streets to be able to get money to go to college. And so he's a street performer, and he was studying law at the University of Erfurt. One day in 1503, Luther, he goes to the university's library, and as he's studying, he comes across a book that he just happened to pick up, and the first time in his life he held a Bible in his hands. And it sparked something inside of him. Now remember, the Roman Catholic Church is all that most Europeans knew, aside from those pesky Anabaptists who we talked about a couple weeks ago that were, you know, labeled as heretics. And so 2 years later, in 1505, he leaves the study of law. He enters into the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, and by 1507, he is ordained a Roman Catholic priest. In Luther's testimony, and a lot of his writings are available, he wrote how he was so dedicated to his religion that he would walk up the church steps on his knees until they would bleed, praying to find peace with God. He writes how he was doing everything that the Roman Catholic Church had told him was necessary to find salvation with God. He said, but none of that brought assurance of salvation to his soul. He said that he would even try to whip himself and beat himself into submission, but he could never find peace. And so as time goes on, he's becoming more disillusioned and desperate. And so he thinks to himself, you know, maybe if I go to the holy city, I could find peace. And by the way, he does not mean Jerusalem. He means maybe if I go to the holy city of Rome, then maybe I can find peace with God. And so he goes, he takes a trip there. And in his writing about that time when he arrived there, he said, "When I first caught glimpse of the seven-hilled city, I fell to the ground and said, 'Holy Rome, I salute thee.'" But he says it didn't take long for him to find out how unholy the holy city actually was. And he's just blown away by the profanity of the priest. He's blown away by the dirty jokes that they're telling. He said that he went to the papal court one night and he found that the papal court at night was being served by 12 naked little girls. And he wrote this about that. He said, "No one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed." And so after he leaves Rome, he's more desperate than ever for the truth. And finally, he turns to the only true source of truth, the Bible. And he makes his way into the book of Romans, and he comes to chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." He puts that together with some other scriptures in the book of Romans, and by faith he calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. And with his newfound faith, Luther, like these other guys, he starts to come out against the church. He starts to come out against the Pope. And on October 31st, 1517, Luther nails the infamous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And what those 95 things were, you guys have probably heard of this. What those 95 things were basically was a list of 95 different things, places where the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, was wrong biblically. And the document was actually an invitation for those church leaders to debate him on these 95 things. By 1520 AD, these 95 things had been distributed all over Germany. And I want to read to you guys one thing that he wrote. This is important because the Protestant Reformation, it is a huge part of church history. And yes, other people helped lead up to it. But I would say probably no one more than Martin Luther. And perhaps the timing was just right after the failed Crusades. And now the Bible is out there for common man. But he really had an impact on the church and on the darkness of this time. And so it was too small to put up there. I just want you to listen to what he said. He says, "The custom of kissing the Pope's feet must cease. It is an unchristian, or rather an anti-Christian example, that a poor sinful man should suffer his feet to be kissed by one who is 100 times better than he. If it is done in honor of his power, why does he not do it to others in honor of their holiness? Compare them together," he says, "Christ and the Pope. Christ washed disciples' feet and dried them. The disciples never washed his. The Pope, pretending to be higher than Christ, inverts this and considers it a great favor to let us kiss his feet. If anyone wished to do so, he ought to do his utmost to prevent them, as St. Paul and Barnabas would not suffer themselves to be worshipped as gods by men in Lystra, saying, 'We are also men of like passions with you.' But our flatterers have brought things to such a pitch that they have set up an idol for us until no one regards God with such fear or honors him with such reverence as they do the Pope. This they can suffer, but not that the Pope's glory should be diminished a single hair's breadth. Now, if they were Christians and preferred God's honor to their own, the Pope would never be willing to have God's honor despised and his own exalted, nor would he allow any to honor him until he found that God's honor was again exalted above his own." He says, "It is of a piece with this revolting pride that the Pope is not satisfied with riding on horseback or in a carriage, but though he be hale and strong, is carried by men like an idol in unheard of pomp." He says, "I ask you, how does this Lucifer-like pride agree with the example of Christ, who went on foot, as did all of his apostles? Where has there been a king who lived in such worldly pomp as he does, who professes to be the head of all, whose duty is to despise and flee from all worldly pomp, of all Christians? Not that this need concern us for his own sake, but that we have good reason to fear God's wrath if we flatter such pride and do not show our discontent. It is enough that the Pope should be so mad and foolish, but it is too much that we should sanction and improve it." He said, "Listen, the Pope's going to do what he's going to do, man, but here we are, and we're just following suit. We're worshiping him and do that." He said, "Listen, God is not pleased with that." And if that wasn't strong enough, he then goes on to list the abuses of the Pope and the Pope's canon law. And so addressing the Pope, he says this: "Dost thou hear this, O Pope? Not the most holy Pope, but the most sinful. Would that God would hurl thy chair headlong from heaven and cast it down into the abyss of hell. Who gave you the power to exalt yourself above God, to break and to loose what he's commanded, to teach Christians, more especially Germans, who are of noble nature and are famed in all histories for uprightness and truth, to be false? Who taught us to be false, unfaithful, perjured, treacherous, and wicked? God has commanded to keep faith and observe oaths even with enemies. You dare to cancel his command, laying it down in your heretical anti-Christian decretals that you have power to do so. And church, showing himself as God, the man of sin and the child of damnation, the Pope treads God's commandments underfoot and exalts his own. If this is not Antichrist, I do not know what is. Yikes. That's the attitude and the awakening that was going on at this time. And at this time, the people who were following Luther, they said, listen, man, we're just gonna follow your teachings, your writings, and they began the Lutheran Church. But now this is where you have to be careful about what happened after this. Luther was a strong preacher. But if you look in his writings, he was not a strong theologian. Okay, now I believe that Luther was truly saved by grace through faith when he called on the name of Lord Jesus Christ. And he did recognize the misdeeds of the church and the bad doctrine of the church. But the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church had grown strong in Luther. And he held on to a lot of Roman Catholic stuff. And that's why even today, you go into a Lutheran church, and it really doesn't look too much different than a Catholic church. Next was a man named Ulrich Zwingli. And just like Martin Luther led the Reformation in Germany, Zwingli led the Reformation in Switzerland in 1506. He became a Roman Catholic priest. By 1519, he had gotten saved. He had gotten a hold of Luther's writings and became the pastor of the Minster Church in Zurich. And he began to speak out against the Catholic Church. Next was another well-known guy named John Calvin. He lived in 1509 to 1561. He was born in France, but he was later on moved to Switzerland. And he basically picks up where Zwingli left off. And so there wasn't a church there for Zwingli, but John Calvin, he kind of continued his works. And Calvin is a guy who's a mixed bag as far as doctrines go. We've already mentioned a couple guys in our study who helped form some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. That would be Origen and Augustine, or Augustine if you're a theological guy. And Calvin, he wrote volumes of work, and many of those works, he picked up on those from Origen and Augustine. And Augustine's actually where Calvin discovered his Reformed theology that you've probably heard of. And he's also a guy who stood against the Waldensians and the Albigenses. And these were the people we talked about a couple weeks ago, who were the people who never defiled themselves in Satan's church. And then even though Calvin left the church, state system of the Roman Catholic Church, he went to Geneva and he started his own church state system, and his church becomes what is called the Presbyterian Church. Next is John Knox. He was a Roman Catholic priest who was won but to Christ by a Waldensian street preacher. And like the other guys, he came out against Rome. He came against the Pope. He was the founder of what is called the Church of Scotland, which is basically a form of the Presbyterian Church. And then before we finish, I'm going to give you the background on one other church. And so we have to talk about a man named Henry Tudor. You may know him as Henry VIII. Okay, now England at this time, they are a Roman Catholic church state. And the Pope on the throne at this time is Pope Clement VII. And over in England, Henry VIII, he's married to a woman named Catherine of Spain. But he's in love with a woman named Anne Boleyn. And so, you know, he's thinking about this, and he really wants to be with Anne, but he's married already. And so am I going to pull this off? So he texts the Pope and says, Pope, man, this is Henry VIII. I am. And, you know, Pope, you know how I've done you some favors in the past and stuff like that. So, you know, let me just be honest with you, Pope. I get it. I know how this whole marriage thing works with the Roman Catholic Church. And I know that you're the only one who can give a decree of divorcement. And, it just happens to be that, man, I need to get a divorce, like, really badly, okay? And if you'll do this for me, I'll return the favor to you in any way you need me to, because, listen, I really need to be with Anne. Well, the Pope texts him back and says, hey, you know, well, I'm sorry, but there's only one problem with that. You know, see, your wife's dad is King Charles V of Spain. And me and King Charles V of Spain, we've got some things going on here in the works. And if I give you a divorce, it's going to mess those things up and he's going to get mad at me. And so I'm just not going to be able to do that. And so King Henry VIII, man, he's just really bummed out about this. He's just moping around the castle, just trying to figure out, man, how am I going to do this? Well, his minister, his right-hand man, is a man by the name of Thomas Cromwell. And Cromwell, he sees the king all bummed out, and so he talks to the king about his problem, about being in love with Anne, but being stuck in his marriage with Catherine. And Thomas says, dude, don't you know who you are? Like, you're the king of England. You're the king, man. I mean, how are you going to let somebody else who doesn't even live in our country, how are you going to let somebody else tell you what you can do and what you can't do? And the king says, you know what? You're right. What am I doing here? And so he calls the Pope up and says, hey, Pope, I've been thinking about this whole thing, you know. He says, I'm the king of England. I can do whatever I feel like. And so I don't need you. And I don't need your church telling me that I can't have a divorce when I love someone else. So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start my own church. And he hangs up on the Pope. And that's exactly what he does. So he starts the Church of England. It's called the Anglican Church. And he then gets his divorce from Catherine. He marries Anne Boleyn, who could not have children. So he accuses her of adultery, and then he has her beheaded. That's your love story for Valentine's Day, right? So when that Church of England moved over, as the pilgrims started to come over into America, it was given a different name. And here we call it the Episcopal Church. Now, all of these guys were good guys. And I believe that every single one of these guys knew Jesus Christ as your Savior. But with all these teachings, with all these different guys and these churches, you need to investigate what these teachings are and where they came from. And so that's where all these churches come in. And with that, we're now ready to enter the Philadelphian period. But here's what I want you to take from this today. These guys were living in the Dark Ages. But because they took a stand for God, and they took a stand for God's word, they brought a light into the darkness of the world at that time. And they took a stand for God knowing that they probably would, and that they definitely could be killed. But they all realized that what this world needs is the true message of the Bible. What this world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every one of them realized that until God was done with them, that he would always be right there with them. Until God was done with their mission, that he'd be right there protecting them. And even when they had fulfilled their calling, they knew that God would still stand with them, even if they had to go through death. You know, today we're living in some pretty dark times ourselves. And like those guys, you know, most of us here have realized that the true message that this dark world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think all of us would say, of course, the world needs the gospel. And I don't know if we just say that we believe that God is with us as we fulfill his mission, or if we truly have taken that to heart, what that means, that Jesus promised to never leave us or forsake us. You know, and we definitely don't live in times like these guys lived in. But we still have the same mission. It's going to be our mission until the Lord takes us home. And so there's two things I just want to leave you with today. Number one, if it's not truly ingrained in your heart that Jesus is with you, and if you've been saved, that he's in you, listen, I would encourage you to today make a commitment to get closer to Jesus through his word, so that you can have an understanding of what that really means, that Jesus is with you and in you. Maybe you're here today and Jesus isn't in you. You've come today maybe from a church background, maybe from no church background, and you're thinking, listen, I don't know if I have Jesus as my Savior. Then I would encourage you today to tap somebody on this church on the shoulder and say, hey, listen, I want to know. I want to know what that means. after the baptism, if you still have a question, I would love to show you what it means to know Jesus as your Savior. But second, I want to encourage you to make sure that you know that Jesus has called you. He's given you the job. He's made you an ambassador. He's made it your ministry for you to share Jesus with others. It's every Christian's responsibility. It's the Christian's responsibility who does that all the time. It's the Christian's responsibility who never does it. It's our responsibility to pass on his word to others and to share the gospel with them. Can we really say we do that? Listen, God loves you so much. He's going to be with you through whatever you go through, whatever maybe in the future you're going to go through. He's going to be with you those times where you start to open up your mouth and tell your family, hey, listen, I need to tell you about my Savior. I need to tell you about the gospel. I need to tell you what's going to happen to you if you die without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't know why it gets scary to tell our family that sometimes, or our friends, or even strangers. Listen, Jesus is going to be with you as you do that. He said, I'm not going to leave him. I'm not going to forsake him to do that. I said, but here's the thing. You have to take the first step of drawing near to God if you're ready for him to help you fulfill that mission. Now, let me tell you, you can do it. There's not a person in here, there's not a child in here who can't share the gospel with somebody. And you can do it because the Holy Spirit has given you the power to do that. He's given us his word to be able to do that. Let me just ask you, are you ready to take the next step in your relationship with God in a moment?